We all know the Christmas story. We sing about it. We hear it read to us. We may read storybooks to our children and grandchildren. It's about Mary and Joseph, a long journey, a birth of a baby lying in a manger. It's about shepherds and angels, and it all takes place in a little town called Bethlehem. Luke tells us that it was because of a tax census that everyone had to go to their ancestral home to register. And Joseph also, he writes, went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. But we're really getting ahead of ourselves, because what we need to learn about a place called Bethlehem begins long before Jesus is born. In our series this Christmas on the places of Christmas, we come to a peculiar place, a place called Bethlehem. I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 16 as our text, but before we do, let's pray together. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word as we come. Sometimes these themes are familiar to us. Sometimes the words are, well, they're hard words, difficult to understand, or maybe even more difficult to apply to our lives. So we pray that your Spirit might be our teacher this day, that you would open our ears and our minds, but most of all our hearts, that we might receive the word implanted there and that it might produce much fruit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16, I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammu pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. On one level, this chapter is a rather interesting historical narrative about how Samuel outwits King Saul and anoints a new rival king in his place. But the Holy Spirit's intention here is to present us with more than just a historical glimpse into kingship and even rebellion, as the chapters will reveal later. This chapter is not so much about Samuel and David as it is about God. It portrays the Lord's infinite and effortless superiority over all things human. All of our attempts, all of our planning, all of our secret machinations together are just turned out by God in a moment. Because the ways of the Lord confound even the greatest spiritual intellects. They frustrate all the earthly forces that would stand in their way. This chapter really provides one of the most fascinating examples of the Lord's inclination, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, to choose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. On that day, so long ago, none of the locals would have ever dreamed that in their sleepy little village, the Lord was selecting a royal line that was going to rule his kingdom in this world. And even Samuel didn't have the whole story. All God told him was, "I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." The emphasis is all about God in this chapter, about God's choice, about God's plan and God's working. The first thing we see is God's choice of a place. You might have figured that already. A place to introduce his plan. Now, as I said a moment ago, Bethlehem was a place with a history. The previous chapter had contained God's official and final rejection of Saul. Saul, the first anointed king of Israel, had failed miserably to obey God's commands. He had rejected God's authority, and as a result, God had removed his blessing from him. And that chapter ended with a note that Samuel mourned over the loss of Saul as king. But God is a God of action, and he doesn't want us to just sit around bemoaning what has failed or what has not happened that we'd hoped. Instead, God commands that the prophet move forward. And it's regardless of his deep sense of personal loss. Samuel takes some responsibility here for Saul's failure. He had been, after all, the one who had anointed him. And Samuel feels some of the blame, but certainly the pain of Saul's failure. And the Lord's words, "How long?" are a rebuke. Samuel, you're still mourning. In fact, the word gives the idea of mourning continuously. It's not that he occasionally shed a tear. He's constantly mourning what has happened with Saul. Saul's disobedience. Saul's rejection. A change in leadership is in order. And so the Lord tells Samuel, "I want you to go to Bethlehem." Bethlehem shows up in the Old Testament first, and it's called Ephrath. It was the place where Jacob's wife Rachel had died as they had journeyed through the land. And she'd been buried there. It's mentioned a couple of times in the book of Judges, but neither time is it very positive in its mention. It's also remembered as the place where Ruth and the God-fearing Moabitess had made her home with her second husband, Boaz. That's where they'd settled down. And it later becomes known as Bethlehem Ephrathah, or Bethlehem Judah, to distinguish it from Bethlehem, another Bethlehem in the north. We still have many states with the same names of towns in them. When we lived in Louisiana, we were planning to come back east that first summer, and my wife was asked, "Well, where are you going on your vacation?" And she said, "We're going to Philadelphia." And the lady said, Philadelphia, Mississippi? And my wife said, no, the real one. We were Yankees in a strange land, let me tell you. But here's Bethlehem, Ephrath, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, or Bethlehem, Judah. Let's be specific. It's Bethlehem, Judah. And at Bethlehem, God said that he would identify for Samuel one of Jesse, who lived there with his family, one of Jesse's sons. And that son would become the next ruler of Israel. And you'll anoint him with oil. Now, God's given Samuel a little bit of an idea about what he is to do, but we're reminded from the scripture that Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. And he came from the tribe of Judah. And after the events of this day, Jesse and his hometown, that little village of Bethlehem in Judah, would forever become associated with the Messiah. Bethlehem was a place with a history. But Bethlehem was also a place of hope. God rebukes Samuel for mourning the failure of Saul. But there's something appropriate to that grief. We need to pause and think of that for a moment. Samuel's not really upset about some personal problem or need. I don't have enough money to buy all the Christmas presents that I would like to. I don't know about my job in the new year. I'm not certain about my investments, and my retirement's looming, but who knows what's going to happen. Samuel's not caught up with himself here. Rather, he's distressed over the spiritual downfall of a promising servant of God. He's burdened for the welfare and the security of God's people, Israel. Do you ever mourn about those kind of things? When you see those news media reports of some famous minister or evangelist or someone who's had a sterling Christian testimony and they fall into sin, and the media and the world snicker and laugh. Do you mourn? I was driving through the town we lived in a number of years ago, and across on the radio came the announcement that the head of a large Christian organization had resigned because of committing adultery. They didn't even use the names of the organization or the person, as I recall, but it struck my heart, and I just instinctively knew who it was. And I had to pull over because I wept. Do you weep when you hear of someone's fall into sin? Because you ought to. You ought not to just be dismissive or even angry at them for their failure. But we ought, like Samuel, to weep. Not to mourn, rather not to gossip, but to mourn. Do we feel sorrow over unbelief and lack of faith? The sarcastic remarks that we read about those who are trying to be faithful, those who are walking with Christ. Do we ever grieve over the biblical and ethical ignorance that exists even among professing believers? Those who profess to have known Christ for so long, whose lives just seem chaotic, not conforming to what Christ has revealed. Does anything ever move us, aside from concern over our own issues and problems? And although chastened, again, there's something commendable about Samuel's distress. But there's also something encouraging in God's instruction to Samuel. We see here that only God can provide a new beginning. What was Samuel to do about Saul? God had removed his spirit from him, had declared that he would no longer bless Saul's activities and efforts. What is Samuel to do? He certainly must have felt helpless. But that only reminds us that God will provide for his people. When everything is falling apart, God is the one to whom we should turn. The true king, God, never loses control of his kingdom. God's never surprised by the latest emergency in his realm. God says, in effect, "How long will you keep mourning, Samuel? I have provided myself a king." God's choice of a place to introduce his plan, a dusty little village called Bethlehem. We see, secondly, God's choice of a person to incarnate his plan. Bethlehem is a place of selection. The Lord tells Samuel that he has provided. Literally, verse 1 says, "I have seen a son of Jesse. I have seen among his sons a king for myself." Now, that word, that root word, is repeated 9 times in this chapter. It has the idea of seeing, but not just visually. It is actually the theme of the whole chapter, because that word can be translated in a number of different ways depending on the nuance of the context. It appears as a verb meaning provide. I have seen, I have provided. I see, or I look at, is there as well. And it's the noun that is translated appearance. How does that person appear? How do we see them? The idea of looking and providing contrasts, it's meant to contrast with the several times that God says of Jesse's sons, "I have not seen or chosen or provided this one." And the meaning, I think, is this, that the one that the Lord looks to and provides will be his chosen one. The emphasis is that while Saul was in reality the people's king, David was going to become the Lord's king. Now, Samuel's understandably afraid. Saul has shown through past activities that he is not beyond killing people who disagree with him. And Samuel is afraid that if he goes to anoint a new king, that Saul will quickly come after him and do him in. If he hears that I'm on my way to Bethlehem to anoint his successor, he will kill me. So God gives Samuel a secondary reason for going. Take a heifer with you. Now, you know, frankly, journeying by foot over a long distance in a dry and dusty and rocky land, that's tough enough. But imagine taking a cow with you. It's almost humorous. Take a heifer with you, Samuel. Oh, sure, grab one out of the corral and put a rope around it and just lead it along. But when you get there, have a sacrificial ceremony. And then as part of that ceremony, anoint the son that I'll show you. Make it a closed worship service. Just invite the elders of Bethlehem. And oh yeah, of course, you need to invite Jesse and all of his sons. So Samuel's left with questions, certainly, but no doubt as to whether God is sovereignly ruling in this choice. He is to anoint for the Lord the one whom the Lord will indicate. Bethlehem will be the place where God selects the person to incarnate his plan. And Bethlehem is a place of surprise as well. Samuel goes and as he approaches, the leaders of the town, the elders, are trembling. When a prophet shows up, you're never quite sure whether he's going to bring down curses on you or blessings. And so they say, "Samuel, have you come peaceably?" And he says, yes, peaceably. His response allays their fears, and then he tells them, well, I've come to offer a sacrifice. So in preparation for entering into God's presence, consecrate yourselves. And then Samuel goes and personally consecrates the special participants, Jesse and his sons. Now Samuel's eager. When God tells you to do something, when God says, I'm going to reveal something totally new, something special, something you couldn't even have imagined, Samuel's anxious. He's like a kid waiting for Christmas morning. So anxious, in fact, that as soon as the first son shows up, Eliab, whose name, by the way, means my God is father, the oldest son presented by Jesse, Samuel's sure, well, this guy's got to be it. He's tall, he is good looking, and after all, he's the eldest. But God says immediately, no, this is not the one. God rejects Eliab as he had rejected Saul. Remember that Samuel had been impressed by Saul, too. Saul was a head taller than anyone else. When he stood there in a crowd, you could pick him out because his head stuck up above everyone else's. And Saul was a good-looking guy, came from an impressive background. And Samuel's fallen into the same trap. Good-looking and tall, you must be the one we want to lead us. Samuel's assumption is that these visible attributes are important to a king. And what Samuel looked at externally was Eliab's appearance. What was seen. But what man looks at is not what God looks at. The fact that God is not a man is emphasized here, certainly as it was in the previous chapter. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Human beings are impressed by appearances. And sometimes we're deceived by what our eyes tell us. Even during the months and months and months of the presidential primaries, there were frequently comments about people's appearances. Chris Christie, well, he's a little bit tubby to be the president. Seriously. They forgot William Taft. And a couple of others as well. We're concerned and overcome with appearances. Just a week or so ago, Donald Trump was criticized because his tie blew up in the wind. Did you see that one? And it was revealed upon close scrutiny that Donald had used a piece of scotch tape to hold the back part of his tie down. He ties his quite long, and it didn't go in the tab, and so he had taped it. And this was a fashion faux pas beyond any faux pas that could possibly happen. By the way, if you would like to look at my tie after the service, I have a piece of scotch tape on mine. We look on the outward appearance, so we lose sight of what's important. But God never loses sight of what's important, because God looks on the heart. Jesse's second and third sons are rejected, and then sons 4, 5, 6, and 7 are also rejected. I can't imagine having 7 sons and then parading them through and having each one rejected. No, he's not the one. Well, maybe the next one. Now, he's not the one. God's statement here, contrasting human ability with divine ability, again emphasizes that we do not perceive reality in the same way that God does. We are not God. Humans and the Lord are not normally on the same page. We don't look at the same things We don't look at them in the same way. We certainly do not look at them with the same perception. Now, to our defense, we're kind of limited to outward appearance. But what really counts in an individual, whether it's a David here or someone in your life or your own circle, what really counts is the heart. What kind of a heart do they have? Despite all those God-given favors, whether it's good looks or a high intellect or a winning personality, there's no substitute for a God-pleasing heart. And in order to anoint the right son of Jesse, Samuel's going to have to overcome his human tendency to rely on his eyes, on what he sees. Because he's soon going to meet a young man who has captured the heart of God. We've seen God's choice of a place to introduce his plan. We have seen God's choice of a person to incarnate his plan. We see, thirdly, God's choice of a prince to inaugurate his plan. Because Bethlehem is a place of destiny. Samuel knows that God is determined to choose one of Jesse's sons to be a king. But he's already gone through seven of them, and none of them are the one. So he turns and says, well, Jesse, this is sort of humorous too. Jesse, is this all the sons you have? And Jesse says, well, no, there's the youngest. There's some controversy as to whether that should be translated the youngest or the smallest. Kind of has the same idea. And he's out tending the sheep. When told to bring all of his sons to the worship service, Jesse doesn't think it's important to bring David. But at Samuel's request, someone is sent and David is brought in from the fields. Ironically, he's been described as, again, the youngest or the smallest. So he may well not just be the youngest in age, but he may be rather short. We don't know. But he is handsome. He's a good-looking guy. And no sooner is David brought into Samuel's presence that the Lord commands him to anoint him as Samuel to anoint him as Israel's next ruler. For this is he, God says. Literally, he is this one. Now, it sets him apart from the brothers who were not this one, who were not from these, and also from Saul, who in a previous chapter was called, said to be, this is the man. If Saul had been God's choice before, God has now chosen David. Seven older brothers are standing there while David gets anointed king. If we could only have heard what they were thinking. Maybe like the sons of Jacob, hating Joseph, the youngest, because he was the favorite. You see how God uses the weak things, the unexpected things, even the you've got to be kidding things, to accomplish his purpose. David is truly God's choice. As he's being anointed, we're told the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The Spirit had been taken, the blessing had been taken from Saul, but not from David. The anointing oil symbolized in the Old Testament the anointing with the Holy Spirit. And in David's case, the presence of the Spirit is permanent from that day forward. Bethlehem is a place of dynasty, new king. But Bethlehem is also a place of destiny. After David's time, Bethlehem seems to have declined in importance as far as the historical events recorded in the Old Testament are concerned. Residents from Bethlehem are mentioned as having gone into exile in Babylon, and then they came back in great numbers to live in that little village after the exile. Bethlehem's future probably seemed rather unexciting, except for the promise of Micah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, although you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Micah writes long after David is dead, Solomon too. The lines have been finished, and it looks like Israel is going to fade out of existence and certainly out of prominence. But one is coming, Micah tells us. One is coming who will be our peace. And so it was by the time of Christ's birth, there was an expectation that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Even all the heady theologians who lived in Jerusalem, when consulted by Herod, say, oh yeah, the Messiah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem in Judah. They didn't even have to look it up. See, looks can be deceiving. They can be so deceiving that we actually can miss the very thing that we're looking for. Samuel needed help to learn that God's perspective was different than his. And likewise, we need a God perspective in order to overcome our own biases. We often fail to see the spiritual potential in others, or even in ourselves, for that matter, because we're easily impressed with all the wrong things. And I'd even add that we're even depressed by all the wrong things. I couldn't do that. I don't have the gifts. They certainly couldn't do that. But, well, they're really kind of an odd person. We have a tendency to judge by what we see. David, who would become the anointed king, is an unassuming shepherd boy when we first meet him. I find it instructive as well that while Jesse and his sons and the elders of the town all had to go through a special ceremony of consecration to participate in the sacrifice, David comes in out of the field smelling like sheep. And that's not a pleasant smell if you've never smelled one. He doesn't go home and change his clothes after taking a bath, because he is God's chosen one. He might have been the shortest and the youngest and the most unlikely to succeed, but he's God's choice. David was the forerunner of the one greater than he, the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus, who the prophets tell us also bore no striking physical characteristics. Isaiah writes, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. When David's greater son finally did appear, the world didn't recognize him because they only saw him with human eyes. How can any good come out of Nazareth? But by the grace of God, some learn to perceive the deeper reality of his coming. Some looked beyond the superficial appearance that he gave in order to discern the truth. And to these, the Messiah gives the great privilege of becoming the children of God, not through physical birth, but through spiritual rebirth. This text is especially concerned with the kind of person that God seeks. When you and I consider the qualities of the people around us, we're inevitably, inescapably influenced by what we see with our eyes, but God sees all the things that you and I miss. He has superior vision. And we may often be surprised by the people that he chooses to accomplish his purpose, but that has been his pattern. In ancient days, God often chose the youngest son instead of the expected oldest, as he does here. And God can use an unassuming child to teach important lessons that are needed at a particular time. He has used the uneducated and the poor, the disenfranchised, the despised in every time and place in history. And the fact is that you and I cannot see the human heart the way that God sees it. That's why we may often be surprised by what God sees, by what God does. I hope you're surprised on a regular basis at what God sees in you. The truth about a person is a heart matter, not an eye matter. Bethlehem is indeed a peculiar place. A peculiar place to find a king. And the incarnation, well, that's a peculiar way to save a world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the uniqueness of your vision. We thank you, Father, for your infinite wisdom. We thank you, Father, that in spite of our stumbling, in spite of our foolishness, in spite of our rebellion, that you've called us to be your servants, to serve Christ in this world. You have gifted us with exactly the right abilities to do what you have for us to do. Help us not to bemoan what we consider to be our shortcomings, but instead to rejoice in our weakness, knowing that it's the foolish things of the world that you use to confound the wise, and the weak things that you use to defeat the strong. May we be useful tools, Father, in your purpose, as we rejoice together in the birth of your Son, our Savior. Amen.